Let's go ahead and start.
Go.
Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for your words set before us. And we pray that you'll guide us as we continue our study in Revelation, in Christ's name. Amen. Revelation 17, if you turn to it. So far, we've had a lot of series of sevens up to this point. And now we're seeing the next few chapters that we'll be studying somewhat relate to each other. Chapters 17, 18, and 19. One author categorized it this way. He says 17 basically tells us about the history of Babylon. And of course, we have to identify who Babylon is here. Chapter 18, which we'll study next week, talks about the fall of Babylon. And then chapter 19, there's a rejoicing over the fall. So there's a relationship, especially between these three particular chapters. But 17 through 19 are described in the systematic destruction of every enemy of God. And it portrays his judgment on God, on the great harlot, which is really Rome, and civil or pagan opposition to Jesus Christ. So we'll get into that later. But there's a lot of symbolism here. And we are introduced now to a new character, and we're reintroduced to somebody who should be familiar to us. And that new character, it talks about in quite a few places. In verse 1, and we'll go to this in more detail as we get to it, she is described as the great prostitute. In verse 3, she is described as a woman sitting on a scarlet beast. And of course, we've already been introduced back in chapter 13 to that beast. And then in chapter 5, she is called Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes. And so we constantly see her identified throughout this chapter, but with different names, but all pointing to the same entity. And then in chapter 18, she's ID'd. If you look at 18, is ID'd as that great city. And again, all talking about the same one. So there's a lot of symbolism there in this particular chapter. But what does she represent? Anybody? What does this great, this harlot, this prostitute, this Babylon represent? What did you come away with? Did you come away with anything? Were you totally confused? It was a tough chapter, I've got to admit. But all that allures, all that tempts, all that seduces and draws people away from God. Let's look at 1 John 2:16. That's not too far from where we're at right now. 1 John chapter 2, verse 16. I think this is an appropriate passage referring to this. Can somebody read 2:16?
For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the hopes of the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world.
Okay, and I think that's a good passage that describes this Babylon, or this harlot that we have here. But it's the immoral world order that is being portrayed here. Now, for the people of the first century Christians, this was Rome. Rome embodied all of those particular aspects that we see in 1 John. All the allures, all that takes the attracts and takes away from God. But every Christian in every century has had their Babylon. And as the book of Revelation, and as we ourselves in our chronological timeline close in on at the end of times, there'll be an ultimate Babylon of destruction, which is God's enemies, which is epitomized in Satan himself and his minions. But there's a reoccurring theme of Babylons throughout history. And it's interesting that the author, John, uses Babylon to portray Rome herself. And, of course, that goes back to ancient Babylon in Genesis with Nimrod. It also could refer to the Assyrians in the 700 BCs, the Neo-Babylons under the best known we know of as Nebuchadnezzar. And after him, there came the Persians, the Greeks, the Romans. Even to some extent, every world power that does that, that tends to seduce people, draw people away from God, even the British Empire, the Third Reich. The Reich means empire, the Third Empire. The first empire was Charlemagne, the Holy Roman Empire. The second was Bismarck, and then Hitler under the Third Reich. So there's always been these world orders that we could call the Babylons of that particular age or that particular century. But especially, there's going to be a Babylon in the great day of judgment where they'll finally be justly condemned and destroyed. So let's start with verse 1 in chapter 17. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine whose sexual immorality the dwellers of the earth have become drunk." Okay? So that this angel now has come to John and shown another vision. He's going to show him this, and he tells us a little bit more about this great prostitute, and talking about specifically the judgment of this prostitute that's coming. And it says, first of all, where is the prostitute seated? Where is the prostitute seated?
Many waters.
On many waters. And if you look in verse 15, it tells us what those many waters are. In verse 15, "And the angel said to me, 'The waters that you saw,'" referring back to verse 1, "'the waters that you saw where the prostitute is seated are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages.'" That's what, again, there's such symbolism in this whole book of Revelation, especially in this particular chapter. It's going to be this great harlot. It's going to be the intensified expression of worldly powers that we see here. And all these languages and peoples and multitudes are held under her sway. Okay? And I think we can see it today even. And it says also in verse 2, what does she do? "With whom the kings of the earth," all these earthly powers of every century, of every generation, "have committed sexual immorality." Okay? What is that symbolic of, the sexual immorality?
America.
Yeah.
Unfaithfulness. Where is
unfaithfulness to whom?
To our God.
Right.
Yeah.
It's spiritual adultery is what that's symbolic of. It's spiritual adultery. And dwellers on the earth of the many of the man. And it also talks about the kings of the earth. Well, this is the apostate nations, which quite frankly are all nations. And if they're not there in that corner right now, they're drifting that way rather quickly. Verse 3, "And he carried me," again, this angel, "he carried me away into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had seven heads and 10 horns." So, interesting. He's being led away into the wilderness. Now, some people says this takes these readers back to Isaiah chapter 21, where it's talking about Babylon into the wilderness. So there's a relationship there. That author's trying to make that connection there. So we see that there in that verse. "And the woman is sitting on a scarlet beast." Now, the woman is new to us as far as the book of Revelation, but the scarlet beast is not. Why scarlet?
Dead?
No. Why scarlet?
Is that blood, war?
Can be, conflict. For some reason, scarlet has a reputation. When you were in high school, how many of you read the Scarlet Letter? Scarlet, for some reason, has that association with it. But this is a woman sitting on a scarlet beast. Now, when did we hear about this beast before? And who was this beast, and what did this beast represent?
Satan.
Chapter 13.
Okay, and we have the beast here. You can also go back to Daniel 7, verses 7, 20, and 24. But we see that there, and it's the persecuting powers of the world, which rules by brute force. And it shows this woman, this Babylon, this harlot, this prostitute, sitting on this beast that represents world powers. And what's it trying to convey there, the woman sitting on the beast? There's a very close association between worldly powers and all these things, like it says in 1 John, all these things that draw us away from God, that lure us, that look great to our eyes, all the glitters, but they're showing that great connection there between the two. But it stands for evil exhibited by demonic powers. They've now been wed in a sense. They've now been joined in that. And verse 4 tells what she looks like. And the woman, remember, that's Babylon, that's the harlot, that's the prostitute, was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, and holding in her hand a cup full of abominations and impurities of her sexual immorality. Okay? And so far, we've already mentioned it already, so far John hasn't identified that, but this is Rome. This is what he sees is Rome. And for the first century, they figured this out. But again, every generation has had their Babylon, has had their great harlot that they've had to deal with. But the fact that she's arrayed in purple and scarlet talks about wealth and luxury and splendor. And Rome was all of that. The city of Rome was all of that. And she was supported by the Roman Empire herself, meaning the armies and the trade routes and all of that. So for first century Rome, the code name was Babylon. And they had to be careful on using that term because of persecution. Now, when was this persecution? Well, part of it depends on when you think the book of Revelation was written. Some people feel like it was before in the 60s, before the fall of the temple. Some give it a late date. Either way, there's persecution going on by Roman emperors. And the Christians were in fear for their lives. I would imagine there's many Christians today in different parts of the world that are in the very fear of their own lives now, especially in the Middle East, where there's a systematic destruction of the Christian community. So, again, this isn't anything new. We see it even in our generation. Look at verse 5, talking about the woman again. And on her forehead, we've heard that before, was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. Now, where have we seen names written on the forehead before? Can you remember? If you don't remember where, who had names written on their forehead? Look at chapter 13. And look at verse 16.
Mark the beast.
Yeah. 16 says, also it caused all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand of the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark. That is the name of the beast. So we see this mark again on that, and it's showing the relationship. And even believers, if you remember, were identified also earlier in the book of Revelation. So believers and unbelievers alike have marks on their forehead. One shows either their unity in Christ or their unity with the beast and with the harlot. So humankind is all divided into one of two camps. But it calls her the mother of prostitutes. What does that mean? That Rome, that this Babylon, this harlot, this mother of prostitutes? What is one of the mother's functions?
Produce children.
Produce children. Raise up the next generation. And to mentor them. And that's exactly what Rome does. Rome isn't the end of the great prostitute or the harlot or the Babylon. Again, every generation has seen their Babylon come up. And so Rome is kind of giving birth to all these others. All that would destroy the church, the Neronian, the persecution by Nero, and the picture of final days of persecution at the end of age. So that's what that's referring to. Look at verse 8.
Yes. I would mention about the, you know, the people being marked. I don't like that. I know a lot of people would think that this mark of the beast is a real mark, mm-hmm. you know. But it's probably, again, understanding the symbolism in Revelation. Slaves have been branded, have a mark. Mm-hmm. But this mark is a mark that indicates who you belong to. I mean, slaves belong to somebody, and people either are marked and they belong to God, or they're marked and belong to the devil.
Right.
So I don't think we need to look for a literal marking of people mm-hmm. coming there for you. So.
And, of course, we can see that usually on how people lead their lives and whether they're in union with Christ or in union with the things of the world or the beast himself. Look at verse 8. I can find verse 8. I'm looking for it. And let me go back to verse 6. And I saw the woman, again, we know who she is. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. Now, for the first century Christians, who was this? This woman, Rome, has the blood of the martyrs and the blood of the saints. There's great persecution going on during intermittent periods and of different intensities throughout the Roman Empire. Now, when was Christianity received? When was Christianity accepted in the Roman Empire? Do you remember? You history buffs?
You're the history buff.
I know. Well, I talked last 9 years ago on history. What do you remember?
I'm sorry.
Constantine. And I think it was, what, 312? Or was it 325? I can't remember. But back then, and it was accepted. It wasn't embraced. But Rome was very wise. They would allow all sorts of different religions in just to keep everybody happy. And in fact, when Christianity came about, they looked at it as just a Jewish sect or an offshoot or a branch of Judaism. And as long as Christians didn't upset the apple cart, they're fine. But throughout, especially starting with Nero and Domitian and Caligula and all of those, the persecution, not only in Rome, but throughout the Roman Empire, would rise and fall during under different administrations or different governors. So we see that there. So, and I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and the martyrs of Jesus. And this author here, for the first century Christians, this was Rome, and this is the persecution that Rome had. And it, probably at this point in time, it was spiking. And remember where John's writing from. He is in exile. He is on the island of Patmos. And then verse goes on, and then I saw her, and I greatly marveled. But the angel said to me, why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast with 7 heads and 10 horns that carry her. Now he's going to try to explain this mystery of this beast. Again, we saw this beast starting back in chapter 13. And this is these worldly powers that are represented oftentimes by nations that draw us away from Christ, that are hostile to the things of Christ, hostile to the things of God. But you notice this beast has what? 7 heads and 10 horns. What does the 7 heads and 10 horns represent? Again, remember, colors and numbers mean a lot in the book of Revelation. It's symbolic of a lot of things. What does 7 represent?
Completeness.
Okay. How about 10? To some extent, it almost could have an overlapping definition of completeness, but some authors, and I like what they say about this, it's the rule of mankind. It's the autonomy of mankind apart from the things of God. Okay? And so they're showing that this beast has all sorts of power. That we see that, and again, we're seeing the close association with the beast and with Rome. It goes on to say in verse 8, get my eyes back on it, the beast that you saw, now it goes on to say in verse 8, the beast that you saw, remember, 10 heads, 7 heads, 10 horns, a great deal of power, hard to go up against that. And think of Christian communities throughout the world that are persecuted not by other religious sects, but also by the very governments themselves that are under the oppression of various governments. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit. Interesting description of the beast that saw that the was, is not, and is about to rise. What is that a parody of? Where have we heard something very similar but not the same?
Describing God's eternity.
Yeah. Both. It's actually describes God's eternity, but also sometimes has reference in the book of Revelation to the very Lamb himself. Go back to Revelation chapter 1, and let's see, look at verse 8. Anybody find it? I'm still trying to find it.
I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty.
Okay, you see the parody? This is almost mocking God here. But there's a big difference between them. Here is the one who is and the one who was and is not. You see that big difference there. We also see that. Let's stay in Revelation. You're in Revelation 1. Turn to Revelation 4:8. We'll look at a few others. There's quite a few we could look at. We won't look at all of them. And it says, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Again, we see that parody. Now, is that parody exclusively to God the Father? No. Let's look at go back to 1:18. We're going to stay in this genre here. 1:18. "And the living one, I died, and behold, I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." Similar language. Go to 2:8, also in Revelation. "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write the words of the first and the last who died and who came to life." Okay. But again, we see here in this chapter here in verse 8, there's a parody of God Almighty. And it's a mock at the beast attempt to coronation. But ultimately, this beast will not triumph because the is not can never be the I am. One author said that. I like that. That the is not can never be the I am. He can attempt to be. He can have all sorts of delusions for us to thinking that it's the same, but he's not. In fact, one author said the fact that it says is not, he feels like there's probably an ebb in the persecution of the saints there. Let's move on now to verse, and "the beast that you saw and was and is not is about to rise in the bottomless pit and go to destruction," the ultimate destiny of this beast, "and the dwellers on the earth whose names have not been written in the book of life and the foundation of the world will marvel to see the beast because it was and is not and is to come." Mankind, immortal mankind, still is held under the sway of the beast. You know, and they continue to marvel. And in the opposite side of that, elsewhere in Revelation, not only do they marvel at the beast, but they continue to curse God. Verse 9. "This calls for a mind with wisdom. And the seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated." And now, if there is any doubt up until 9 who Babylon is, who this great prostitute is, it is Rome. And why do we say that? She's seated on seven mountains. History buffs, this is where your time to shine. What's the connection? Did you forget your junior high history? High school history? World history is what, 10th grade?
The world empires.
Well, eventually, yes. But more specifically here, for the first generation, from first century,
Rome was on seven hills.
Yeah, Rome was on seven hills. Now, here it says mountains, and that's a relative term. When we lived in Idaho, there's mountains there. There's the Sawtooth Mountains. They look like mountains. If you go to the Colorado Rockies or the Canadian Rockies, those are mountains. I was born and raised in Oklahoma, and we have mountains in eastern Oklahoma. But if you went there, you would call them
hills.
And if you're very generous, you call them big hills, but they're hills. But we have mountains in Oklahoma. So again, Rome is seated on seven hills, are seven mountains. So he's identifying that. And for these first century Christians, they understand who this is. But we've all had our Romes, and we have our Romes now today. And it says, this calls for mind and wisdom, the seven heads of the seven mountains on which the woman is seated. This is Rome herself. She is the pinnacle of the Roman Empire. And they also have seven kings, five of whom have fallen, and the other have not yet come. Now, boy, there's a great deal of opinion on this, and they're all different. I tried to sort this out. The seven kings that it mentions there in verse 10 could be a succession of secular emperors of Rome. It could be. And a lot of people stand by that and they swear by that, and that's fine. Or it could be, because this is such a symbolic book, it has such apocalyptic language, it could be a collective title for all anti-Christian governments. And I'm comfortable with that one. But if you want to go with the other one, it's fine. The problem with saying it's seven secular emperors consecutive, if you start with Julius Caesar and go forward, we actually have more than seven by the time we get to John on the island of Patmos. So there's a little problem there. But I think it's a collective title for all anti-Christian governments. And look what the beast is doing. There are seven kings, five have fallen, and one, and the other has not yet come. The end of the time is near. And when he does come, he must reign for a little while. And the beast, verse 11, and the beast that was and is not and is an eighth but belongs to the seven and it goes to destruction. This beast is distinct from the other seven, but it's evil power itself. And it belongs to this cosmic struggle. It's kind of like, well, why does the beast continue to rise up and to fight against the Lamb? We know his ultimate destination is destruction. But we have an example of this. But think of World War II. Did you ever see the Battle of the Bulge? The movie. I'm not going to ask any more history questions. Did you see the movie, The Battle of the Bulge? When did the Battle of the Bulge take place? Start of the war? Middle of the World War II? End of the World War II?
Close to the end.
Close to the end. What was it?
Well, it was the Germans made one last-ditch attempt to break through the Allied line, and they did for a while to push it.
Yeah.
And ended up in a defeat for them.
And we kind of see the same thing here, that the beast knows it's doom. Its destruction is sure. You can't go up against the great I Am and expect to come out a winner. Germany was the same way. It could not win the war, even if this push of the Battle of the Bulge had been successful. It would have delayed the war. They might have sued for peace and had better conditions. And we saw the same thing during the Civil War at Gettysburg, when General Lee sent his troops north into Pennsylvania. Could he have won the war? No. But could he have made the North so disgusted with war that they would just give up and sue for better peace terms? That's what they were trying for. You know, Satan here knows he's defeated, but he still puts up a fight. He still puts up a battle. Verse 12, and the ten horns that you saw are ten kings who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour together with the beast. So these seven, what are these seven, or these ten kings with the ten horns? They're agents of the beast. They're agents of Satan. And they show the power they have. And it's the totality of all anti-Christian nations that we have here on earth. And it's reflected, think of our own country, where we see the anti-Christian movement that's taking place now. Just think during this election period that we've had, and the inauguration period that we've had. Where do we see it? Is it just in the government? Where do you see it?
On the streets, in public.
On the streets. You see it in the universities.
Yeah.
There was a survey out just a while back, and they surveyed different sections of the nation. In the northeast part of the nation, remember, the northeast part, so the right coast and the left coast, both those areas, 28 out of every 29 professors, 28 are liberal in the colleges. in that part of the country. 28 out of 29. You could probably go through your whole four-year career at a university up there and not get at least a different viewpoint. Other regions of the country, the best regions of the country.
Midwest.
The Bible Belt.
South.
3-1. 3 liberals to 1 conservative. So we see it in education. We see this anti-Christian force not only in the seats of government, but we see it in education. And this filters down even to the high school level to a great extent, depending on where you live. You also see it where? You see it in the arts. You see it in the entertainment business. You saw where, after the election, Madonna says she had thoughts of blowing up the White House. You see Meryl Streep going on a tirade at the Golden Globe Awards. Vitriolic type stuff, not just differences of opinion, but just spewing hatred. The Woman's March on Washington yesterday, hundreds of thousands.
It was in Greenville, too.
What? You're kidding.
3rd Street. But yeah. He was downtown with a friend, couldn't go anywhere.
I thought we'd have to go to Portland to see that.
Yeah,
3rd
Street.
We see it every place, whether it's the arts, education, in commerce, industry, government. They serve a central authority. Okay, and so we're seeing this not only for the first century Christian, we see it for ourselves.
Randy, in the arts, you got a person who's going to play in a symphony orchestra, which I did for a while.
Uh-huh.
You can just figure, at some point, your orchestra is going to have a concert with the gay men's choir.
Brilliant.
They just do this all the time and everywhere. And and it forces a person, if they're a Christian, you know, what do you do? Do you go to the conductor and say, I'm sorry, but I can't play this particular mm-hmm. concert? Mm-hmm. Which means you probably hear, well, then you're done.
Yeah.
No.
Yeah.
There's plenty of people question that.
You'll get
it's rife in the arts.
You'll get the news. Don't let the door hit you in the rear if you do that.
Yeah. Ray, one other thing about these 10 horns,
uh-huh.
7 heads. There's a real tie here with Daniel chapter 7. And I know John's got to be drawing from that. And one of the things that says there is that these 10, I think it's 10 kings, there's a little horn that comes up. And little horn is Antichrist. Mm-hmm. It's clearly his Antichrist. And he disposes of 3 of the horns. I don't understand some of all of this, but I guess it'll play out in the future, you know. But
right.
It's really interesting to see what how these 2 passages dovetail together.
Yeah, if you look at Daniel 7, verse 7, verse 20, and push on through Daniel, you'll see that referred to. Let me give you some other examples. This is from World Magazine. This is from, I'm trying to see where this is. France. This is France. Will Slayton, Slate national correspondent on the news that France has banned TV as showing happy children with Down syndrome. They banned as showing kids with happy syndrome is being happy. Now, why would you think that? Before I read the rest of the story. Mm-hmm. Why? Why would you ban an ad showing kids with Down syndrome is happy?
Because they probably want to push an agenda of
aborting
them.
Listen to this. You're exactly right. Because the ad would disturb the conscience of women who aborted mm-hmm. Down syndrome babies. And if you think that's only Europe, because all sorts of screwy things are going over in Europe right now.
Oh, I don't think it's weird.
Canada. A judge said they can't show films or pictures of unborn fetuses because they're too emotionally distressing. We can't show that we're killing human life, that we're killing babies. Fetus means in Latin a little child. It's the same thing. So you can't do that. Again, talk about Hollywood, Meryl Streep, and Madonna, 2 of my favorites. In California, if you go south from here, if you get tired of Oregon, you go to California where they now have a convicted killer. A convicted killer has now received a gender reassessment surgery at taxpayers' expense. Isn't that great? What else? Yeah. Can I get you any more depressed? Oh, here we go. New York Times. And again, I don't care. Again, this Antichrist is influenced in everything. Arts, industry, government, commerce. This is from the New York Times executive editor Dean Banquet. Of course, that's why I don't go to Starbucks, because they sell the New York Times, so I speak with my billfold. He says, we don't get religion. In other words, we don't understand religion. We don't get the role of religion in people's lives. And here's the arrogance. And I think we can do much better. We can do much better at what? Without God. Talk about arrogance. And, you know, the first century Christians had the same thing. They just didn't have magazines like this. But I thought, wow. Look at verse 14. Now remember last week I asked you two questions. What was the purpose of the book of Revelation? Why was it written? You all remember that, because somebody answered it. Brenda did. She's not here to save you. What was the purpose? It was to comfort the Christians, to encourage the Christians, to give Christians hope in a time during persecution and banishment. But what is the theme of Revelation?
To show us what's going to happen in the end times.
And what's going to happen?
Well, God wins.
Christ is victor. Christ is victor. And here's the theme in verse 14, lest you forget. Verse 14. They will make war on the Lamb. All these minions, these kings, these minions of Satan, all these kings, all these earthly powers, all these everything we've talked about, they will make war on the Lamb. And the Lamb, what? Will conquer them. Why? For He is Lord of lords and King of kings. And those with Him are called and chosen and faithful. That's what it calls us to be. We're called, we're chosen, but it calls us to be faithful. Even during times of persecution. Even during times of severe persecution. Even during times when we are outside of the mainstream, which we are. I guess we're going to be outside of the mainstream in Mominville. Was that a big crowd, by the way, that you saw?
I didn't see it. Brittany was trying to get to a coffee shop with a friend, and she said she had to wait for people to cross the road, and she went to go find parking somewhere else, and there was the crowd was so big that it was down a couple blocks.
Little McMinnville.
Decent size, she said, and they sat in the coffee shop watching all everybody go down with all their posters.
They asked, I was watching, I got to confess, let me chase a rabbit.
Yeah, my a brother-in-law and nephew were going up to a funeral at Hinson Memorial Church.
Where's that?
Herb Anderson up in Portland.
Okay.
And they were trying to cross Hawthorne Bridge. And there were all the protesters. And so they asked them, how do we get through all this? And the policeman just said, well, you'll have to get out and walk.
The inmates have taken over the asylum. Same, Carl, there weren't any protests here, were there?
Well, I really looked at all those marches yesterday and just say all those people don't realize this is rebellion against God.
It's anarchy.
Because here we have government appointed, somebody was elected. And what?
Twice.
They're not all there for the same reason, but a lot of them are wanting to abort the babies, women's rights. And every bit of that is just rebellion against God.
It is. It is. And they're going to lose unless they repent. Verse 15, the angel said to me, the waters that you saw, remember the waters were back in verse 1 or 2, and the waters that you saw where the prostitute is seated are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. Again, all those that are held, that we just mentioned, all these people we've just mentioned, that are held under the sway of the evil one and marched to his tomb. Verse 16, and the ten horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the prostitute. Whoa, what's happening here? The beast, remember, the worldly powers, the powers to be, now are going to turn on who? The harlot. Rome, Babylon, all the allurers, all the tempsters. What do we make of that? That evil is implicitly self-destructive. Mm-hmm. It's going to turn on each other. Self-destructive. When did Rome come to an end? History buffs? 476 A.D. It lasted about 700 years at its peak of its power. And remember Leo the Great? I think it was Leo the Great. I haven't even looked at this. I'm going off memory now. He went out. It was the Visigoths were about to storm Rome itself, the capital city of the Roman Empire. And he went out and pleaded with them, said, go in and take what you want, but don't destroy the city. And Rome was taken virtually peacefully. It was not destroyed. It wasn't razed. It wasn't burnt to the ground. But the Roman Empire, as we know it, never came up again. You know, it eventually goes into the Holy Roman Empire and things like that. But evil is self-destructive. It will turn on itself. I got to chase one rabbit. It was kind of funny. I don't know if any of you watch or ever seen Waters World, but I try to watch every week. And he went to the protest march the day after the inauguration, and he was asking people, what don't you like about Trump? He said, and one girl had impeach Trump, impeach on her forehead, mark of the beast, had impeach written on her forehead. Why do you want to impeach him? Her answer? I don't know. I haven't figured that out yet. Anyway, I don't know why I said that, but they hate the prostitutes. Verse 18, let's go on to verse 18. I'm verse 16. The ten horns that you saw, they were the beast. They'll hate the prostitute. In other words, evil will turn on evil. They will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. For God has put it into the hearts to carry out his purpose. God has put it into their hearts to carry out his purpose. With all the moral evil that we see in the world, God has a purpose for it. He is still sovereign. He is still in control. Regardless of we see all everything collapsing around us, apparently, where do we send our kids to college? Where do we do this? God's still in control to carry out his purpose by being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman that you saw is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth. First century Christian, Rome ruled the known civilized world before that. But again, like I've said time and time and again, every generation, including ourselves, we have our Romes, we have our Babylons, we have our great harlots. And sometimes we're in the midst of it, you know. And so what do we learn from that? Well, that sexual harlotry is unfaithful in worship. That the powers of evil are self-destructive, but that God's sovereignty operates even in the ungodly and vicious realms. God is still sovereign. He's still operating. He's not being taken by surprise, you know. So take heart, Christian, that we know Christ is the final victor. And we know even more than that. We know that Christ reigns even now. So, with that, we stop with chapter 17. Any comments on 17? Any questions?
I can't help but think about that woman that they said, why do you want to have him impeached? And you don't know. But the answer, she doesn't know this is the answer, but she wants him impeached because she thinks this new administration is going to put restraints on what she wants to do. And those restraints are godly restraints. So,
Next week, in your Bible, chapter 18. In your book, I think it's chapter 15. And we'll get to the entire chapter of chapter 18. Remember, this chapter is somewhat Babylon's history. Now we're going to see, like my Bible even says in bold print, which helps you out, we're going to see the actual fall of Babylon. And then we look forward to chapter 19, where there's rejoicing in heaven because of the fall of Babylon. There's going to be an ultimate fall of Babylon at the end of the age.